Okay, what I would like you to do is look with me at a couple of verses that are found in chapter 14 and consider for a few moments the instructions the Apostle Paul gives. Start with verse 5, chapter 14 and verse 5, where we're told one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, I want you to think about something. If I am engaged in an activity and I am fully convinced that that activity is acceptable to God, fully convinced that activity is acceptable to God, when I engage in that activity, there's going to be no guilt there. I'm not going to feel guilty at all because I know that what I'm doing is accepted by God. I have the authority to engage in that activity. And so I will feel good about that particular activity. Now, if I engage in an activity and I have a doubt as to whether it is right or wrong in the sight of God, then as a result of engaging in that activity, if I have what we might refer to as a tender conscience, by doing something that I have a question about, I'm going to feel guilt as a result of that. And that's the function that the conscience plays. The conscience, it's kind of hard to define that that concept, but to put it in a simplistic way, it is the little voice inside your head that when you do something says you shouldn't have done that or you should have done that. In other words, it's that feeling that you get either of validation if you think that you're doing something right, or that feeling of guilt that you will feel if you have a doubt about something or you think that it's something that you're doing that's wrong. Now, that's clearly the point of verse 5. We're to be fully convinced in our own mind. You go down to verse 14 where Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So here we have an individual who thinks that something is wrong or unclean, and because of that, he says, because he thinks that that is the case, to him that is the case. So as we continue on in this discussion, I'm kind of trying to flesh out the context of the points we're going to make about conscience. So now you have an individual who does think that something is wrong. We've already looked at, in our study of Romans 14 the last couple of weeks, the fact that inherently, it's not wrong. In other words, there is no inherent sin. There's no sin by definition. If you commit adultery, that's inherent sin. That's sin by definition. Unfaithfulness to your spouse, God says that's sin. God doesn't say that eating meat is sin. But there are some individuals, because they have, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, they have the consciousness of the idol. To them, if they were to eat of that, it's unclean or sinful to them. That's the point that is being made here in verse 14. Now, go down to verse 20 through 23 of the chapter. Verses 20 through 23. He says, now, in this particular case, concerning the individual who to him it is clean, all things are clean, to him eating meats is acceptable to God, he says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed pure, but it's evil for the man who eats with offense. It's good neither to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Now you'll notice in all of these verses, there is nothing that is... The word conscience is not used. I think the concept of the conscience is something that is found in every aspect of these verses that we have read. But the word conscience is actually used in the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 8. I'd like you to turn over there very quickly to 1 Corinthians 8, and we'll make note of that. And you'll see the parallels that we can draw and why we want to use this as an opportunity to speak of the conscience. You'll notice beginning in we'll start verse 4 of the text concerning eating meats on this occasion. In verse 4, Paul said, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. He says, as a result of that, in verse 7, though, there is not in everyone that knowledge. We know it, but not everyone does know it. Because for some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, they eat that meat as a thing offered to an idol. Now, in reality, you cannot eat something that is offered to an actual idol or God because there is no such thing. It's just a statue. If you have that understanding, then eating meats that have been put into the market, as we've mentioned before, well, that's nothing to you because you know there is nothing in an idol. But some individuals do not have that same understanding. And so it says, as a result of that, when they eat, verse 7, latter part, when they eat it as a thing offered to an idol, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So their conscience is weak and their conscience is defiled because they eat something that they think is wrong to eat because of their consciousness, the idol. So that is an actual parallel statement to what we read in verse 23 of Romans 14. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Okay, so let's think about this for a few moments. If I engage in an activity that I think God condemns, for me, in that activity, whether or not God actually condemns is irrelevant, because I have done something that I think that God disapproves of. And that's rebelliousness, is it not? If I do something that I think God is going to disapprove of, and I do it anyway, I am rebelling against God. If I'm mistaken with regard to His disapproval, it's irrelevant in my particular case. So another man could do something because he knows it's accepted by God and his conscience is clean in that regard. But me, if I do it, I'm defiling my conscience. I'm doing something that I perceive to be wrong. And I'm doing it anyway. That's rebellion. And that's why the apostle in Romans 14:23 says that he is not eating from faith. He is not living his life in accord with what he believes to be right and what he believes to be wrong. And as a result of that, he is indeed sinning against God. So you can sin even if the thing that you're doing is not inherently sin, because you do it when you think that it's sin. Okay, so how does the conscience come in to that particular situation? An individual, as long as his conscience is tender, an individual, when he does something that he thinks to be wrong, he's going to feel guilty about that. So this is an important key. And this is what he's saying. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. What God expects us always to do is always to live in accord with our conscience. We should always do what we think to be right. Always. We should never do anything that we think to be wrong. And that's what that conscience is. Conscience is that feeling that you get in your heart or within yourself when you've done something that you think to be wrong. Now, when the Bible talks about conscience, it uses the term a number of times. Paul especially refers to it. There are a number of times, Romans chapter 2, he deals with the conscience. As we saw there in 1 Corinthians 8, he deals with the conscience. There are actually a number of terms that are used to describe consciences in Scripture. For example, the Apostle Paul, when he was talking about the time that he spent as a persecutor of Christians, inclusive of the time when he spent persecuting Christians, he said, I have lived in all good conscience until this day. So what the Apostle Paul is saying is that when he was persecuting Christians, he didn't feel guilty about it because he thought that was something that his God wanted him to do. Once he became a child of God, then he did not have any guilt about that because he did what he thought God wanted him to do. Okay? I believe that it's Robertson Whiteside in his commentary who made this statement, and I've actually repeated it in a sermon. It got called on the carpet about it because the person didn't understand what I was saying. But what the phrase is this, that the conscience is infallible in its purpose. In other words, the conscience does what God designed for the conscience to do. And that is make you feel guilty when you do something you think to be wrong, and to give you feelings of pleasure or validation when you do something that you think to be right. So the conscience is infallible in its purpose, but the conscience is not the final determination as to the actual rightness or wrongness of an action. So Paul was wrong in persecuting Christians, but his conscience acted the way the conscience acts because he was of a persuasion that it was his religious duty to persecute Christians. And so when he did that, he felt good about himself. All the way up until the point in time when he was struck blind on the road to Damascus, and he said to the voice speaking to him, "Who are you, Lord?" And that voice said, "I am Jesus." And that's when everything changed. Because then he realized that what he thought was the right thing to do was actually the wrong thing to do. But he always lived in all good conscience. We are to live in all good conscience as well. We're to follow the dictates of our conscience. Now that's not a 100% guarantee that we'll always please God. Because the conscience is not the determining factor of rightness or wrongness. And that's the one place where I think some people they fall away, or they veer from the straight path. How many times have you heard religious people today that say, "I'm confident that what I'm doing is right in God's eyes. I can go to sleep at night and I can feel good about myself in the way that I'm serving Him." Commonly, when you hear them say that, they're saying that in the midst of a discussion that you've had with them where you've shown the unscriptural practice that they're engaging in. It doesn't bother them because they feel good about what they're doing. And they're going to base their standing before God upon how they feel, whether there are feelings of guilt in them or whether they feel validated. So think about the conscience in this way. It's a very simple way of looking at it. The conscience is our moral computer. Those of you who are familiar at all with computers know that computers actually are very dumb. They're simply fancy calculators that act upon the data that they receive. And so if the data that goes into a computer is incorrect, if the programmer, let's use a calculator as an example, if a programmer programs into the calculator that 2 plus 2 equals 5, then anytime you punch 2 plus 2 in that calculator and hit the equal sign, is the word 5 is going to come up. And it does exactly what it's supposed to do. It relates the data that's been entered into it. And it does it accurately. But the data itself is wrong. The data itself is incorrect. So in order for us to be able to trust our conscience, because we're always supposed to live in accord with our conscience, it is necessary for us to study God's will, to become conversant with that will, to know from that will what is right and what is wrong. And then as we establish that and we know what is right and what is wrong, from that point on, we listen to those feelings of guilt or validation that we have when we're considering if we're going to engage in an activity. So the Apostle Paul, he thought that it was right to persecute Christians, so he persecuted Christians and felt good about himself. And then, all of a sudden, he became aware of the fact that it was wrong to persecute Christians. So if he would have persisted in persecuting Christians, then he would have begun to feel guilty about persecuting Christians. In fact, he did feel guilty about what he had done in the past because he had learned that that was wrong. And because he learned that it was wrong, he felt guilty about what he had done because his conscience was a good conscience. So the idea of a moral computer, if you put garbage into it, you're going to get garbage out. But if the data is accurate or correct, you study God's Word and you have listened and you understand and recognize what God's Word says, now you've got the good stuff in. So now whenever a situation arises to where I say, okay, am I going to do this or not? If that doing that would make you feel guilty, don't do it. Because if you do it, you're going to be sinning. Whether or not it's actually sinning or not, you're going to be sinning in that case because you're violating your conscience. All right, so that's the importance of living in accord with our conscience in all things. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And again, remember the context. When he says whatever is not of faith is sin, he is saying that within the context of all things that are pure, all things that are not inherently sinful. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So we always must do what we believe to be right. Now, just one other point to be made, and then we'll open it up to any discussion you might have. I mentioned that there are a number of phrases that are used in Scripture to describe a conscience. The first one is a good conscience. There's also another phrase that is talking about the same category, and that is a pure conscience. So whenever you look at the word pure and good to describe a conscience, that's a conscience that is working the way it's supposed to. When someone does something they think to be wrong, they feel that guilt because they've got a good conscience. And that leads them to godly sorrow, which leads them to repentance. And that's why the conscience is so important. But then there is, as referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, a weak conscience that can become a defiled conscience. So what do we have there? Well, a weak conscience is when those feelings of guilt are not sufficiently strong to keep one from engaging in the activity. So you have this individual, he thinks it's wrong to eat meat, but someone else over here, they're eating meat, and he wants the meat, he desires the meat, and though he feels guilty about it, the feelings of guilt, though that would be absolutely wrong, they're not strong enough to preclude him from engaging in that activity. So his conscience is not good. A good conscience, a person who has a good conscience, he's not going to do the things that he thinks is wrong. A person who has a weak conscience, then he might do it anyway. And when that happens, then his conscience is defiled. Anytime you do something that you think is wrong, it defiles your conscience. It's a defilement. I shouldn't do it. You do it. You know, that's a defilement of the conscience. Then the last one is, last phrase that is used in Scripture is a seared conscience. This is the most dangerous of all. Because it is possible, if you subjugate these feelings of guilt in your life, well, say you do something you think is wrong. Well, the next time you do it, it's a little bit easier to do it. The next time you do it, it's a little bit easier to do it. Till finally, you can do it and you don't feel guilty at all. But what has happened then? Well, your conscience has been seared, at least in that matter. And it is possible to reach the point that your conscience is seared completely, where sin does not make you feel guilty. Disobedience to God, doing what you think God does not want you to do, doesn't bother you a bit. And that's a very dangerous position to find yourself in, because if you don't feel guilty about your sin, what am I going to come to you with to try to convince you to come back to the Lord? I mean, you take as an example in Acts the second chapter when the Jews on the day of Pentecost, they were told in verse 36 of the text, the same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. So they were, pricked in their hearts. They felt guilty about the fact that they had been responsible for the death of the Messiah. Felt guilty about it. And it led them to say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they were called upon to repent and be baptized, and 3,000 souls that day were. So it was a response to their conscience. They were pricked in their hearts. Now if I come to you and I say, you're guilty of this sin, and you don't feel guilty about it, you don't care, doesn't bother you a bit, then how in the world are you going to become sorrowful with a godly sorrow that will lead you to turn away from that thing that you're doing? A seared conscience is a very, very dangerous thing. It doesn't come overnight, however. When you have children, I've told this story about Josh on a number of occasions when he was in kindergarten, because his kindergarten teacher came up to us. She rushed our car before Jeremiah actually got there to let us know that it wasn't a big thing. And then he came to the car just blubbering because he had been admonished by the kindergarten teacher. Some other kids were talking and he was talking as well. And he had a real tender heart at that time. He wouldn't bother him as much now if others are talking, he's talking, I suppose. But as a small child, he did something wrong, and he disappointed his teacher, and it just destroyed him. And so that's the concept of a tender conscience. But again, you talk with those little kindergartners and everything who so want to please their teacher, and then you go talk to the juniors that are in Joshua's class right now who care less what he thinks, and are rather uninterested, many of them, in doing what he tells them to do. What has happened over that time? Well, they become less and less concerned about those things, feeling less and less guilt because they have again and again and again disobeyed to the point where it doesn't bother them anymore, where at one time it may have. And that's kind of the process of getting to the point where a conscience becomes seared. It's a very dangerous game to play. And when individuals begin to lose their faithfulness to God, and they begin to drift, and that's what the concept of apostasy is described as in Scripture, is a slow drifting away. That's the truth. It's not something where an individual just one day says, the day before I love God, and whenever I sin against Him, it hurts my heart, and the very next day I don't care about God anymore. I don't care what He says. It doesn't happen that way. It's a slow drift. But every time you sin and you subjugate those feelings of guilt and don't act upon them and do not repent of them, then it becomes easier and easier and easier, and your conscience becomes more and more and more hardened. Hard conscience is another term that is used, and to the point where it becomes seared, and the gospel doesn't touch you anymore. So it's a very important warning, and that's why in verse 23, at least one of the reasons why Paul says, whatever is not from faith is sin. Always follow the dictates of your conscience. Justin?
We often describe the conscience where we say, if you do something that you thought was wrong, it makes you feel bad, or if you do something that was right, it makes you feel good. That's not the primary purpose of the conscience, though. The primary purpose of the conscience is to forewarn you of those good and bad feelings before you've done anything at all. One type of weak conscience is the conscience that feels really, really bad when you've done something wrong, but doesn't feel really, really bad when you're about to do something wrong. And that's something that I've seen a lot more common. I was studying this back in July, and somebody said something that helped how I was thinking about it. Because we often talk about the person who's like, all right, here's this thing that's okay to do. They don't think it's okay to do it. They do it and it hurts their conscience. But it wasn't inherently wrong. It was wrong for them. And the person said, you've got this other person that observes days. But that's not inherently right. And I hadn't thought about inherent rightness. And so you observe a day to the Lord, that's not inherently right. It's right for you, and it's fine for you, and that's good. But it's not inherently right. And we certainly have that in the church today, where people hold things up as important. And they are important to them because of their conscience, but they're not inherently important.
And that's where this text of Romans 14 comes into play. With regard, because you do have those scenarios are the flip side of one another, where you have the eating of meat is considered by some to be wrong, so they don't do it. Yeah, the flip side of that is the observance of a day is something that is perceived to be a right thing to a particular individual. And so he may be look askance at the individual who does it. And so with regard to this, that concept of inherent sin is important, because in this case, the way that we're to treat one another always is with love and deference towards one another, instead of being judging in that regard. Now, the point that you made with regard to you are exactly right that the conscience, the primary purpose of the conscience, is to keep you from engaging in an activity that would be sinful for you. And so those feelings of guilt, when I say that, that little voice where you feel guilty about it, let's put that in a little bit different way. It's that voice that tells you that it would be wrong to do that, that you'll feel guilty if you do that. And then if you do it, you do feel guilty. But again, it's the way you view a particular activity. And again, you're always supposed to listen to that voice or listen to that feeling or that perception that you have of that thing, because that's what the Bible describes as being toxic. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, and I think that's one reason that he goes to a lot of trouble to explain to everybody that you are to defer to the member who is the weaker member, if you want to use, you know, that term. As an example, I have a friend who's a brother in Christ who thinks it is perfectly okay to sing Silent Night 11 months out of the year, but you can't sing it in December because that would imply this or this or this. You know, and he's probably the one person in his congregation who feels that way, but everybody knows he feels that way. So if the worship leader gets up on December 10th and leads Silent Night, you are causing your brother to choose between singing a song that he thinks is sinful to sing in December or not singing. So you're actually setting him up to fail, to sin.
Yeah.
And so we have to, even though it may be the most ridiculous of things, we have to be aware of what each other thinks and feels, and we have to defer to that to not put our brother in a situation where he would sin for something to him. And so we have to go that extra mile, even when it's something like that.
Yeah, and that concept of reception is found in verse 1. We talked about this last week, is how important the idea of love, looking out for the interest of others, not only the interest of ourselves, and the selflessness of that, would be, even though we might perceive that to be a ridiculous thing, we do not want him to get that perception from us. In other words, because that something could be a discouragement to him. And we're talking about something that could possibly discourage a brother who is acceptable to God and doing nothing wrong.
Or even more than that, cause him to sin himself.
And cause him to sin.
Put him in a position to sin. Right. And that's really bad.
Good, good. Yes, Jim.
I don't know that there's any other scripture that causes any more problems in the church after institutionalism problem. We had that. And of course, as you remember, that you and I, Tom Roberts and Leon Goff, were together, and there was some mention about Romans 14. And I confess, at the time, I didn't know what Romans 14 said until I went home and read. I remembered studying about the eatings of meat over in Corinthians and everything. Didn't know what the big deal was about until you and I went to Grand Prairie, and this fellow gets up there with that list of 50 things that Terry Green had taught in class here before that causes problems in the church. Well, he used that same list of things that was covered under Romans 14. And I remember you and Tom Roberts confronted him about worshiping idols. You asked him about that, and he said, well, no, that wouldn't, Romans 14 wouldn't cover worshiping idols. But anyway, that was the beginning. That's what I remember, the beginning of the controversy over Romans 14. And that thing carried on until Homer Haley come out on his beliefs on the marriage and divorce down there in New Mexico. And then I remember locally preachers here taking sides on whether they want the Romans 14 covered Homer Haley and his false teaching, and we drew sides as to who would go with Romans 14 and who wouldn't go with Romans 14. Of course, after Homer Haley, I mean, everybody thought Homer Haley had never taught this before, but I personally picked up the tapes where he had taught that years before and brought it. I don't remember whether I brought it to you or who I brought it to, but he had preached that, and he got so much trouble over it, well, he never preached it publicly again. But I just want to say that Romans 14 got so far away from eating meats, and which I've been listening to preachers for 60 years, and never in my lifetime did I ever hear anything other than talk about what you just talked about, of eating the meats and violating the conscience. And I remember that day thinking about, well, what is the problem with eating of meats? But when you got a point that you want to believe in, you're going to go searching for some reason to try to prove your point. And I personally, that's what it is. And I think about all the non-institutional congregations that have we have separated over because of what they believe on Romans 14. And it's just talking about eating meats. Talking about something that was not a sin in itself.
The point that you make with regard to this being a present cause of division among brethren is absolutely right. Your chronology is just a little bit off as far as you flipped with regard to this situation. By the way, again, some of you, those have been members here for years and years, and I've preached on the topic on a number of occasions, will be familiar somewhat with the fact that the controversy exists. Some of you may not be as familiar with it, the fact that this is an issue that has divided brethren. And it had its genesis in the late 1980s, actually. So this is something that's been going on now for 30 years, which just blows my mind that it's been that long that this process has been ongoing. And it's an unfortunate thing. But I just a couple of points to make in regard to this. This is why we emphasize so much in our discussion of the text of Romans 14, that you cannot involve false doctrine or the practice of sin in that context. And that's why the division exists, because there are some in the church who are advocating the ongoing fellowship with individuals. And remember, Romans 14 talks about ongoing fellowship. Remember verse 1, to receive an individual who's weak in the faith and yet not to disputes over doubtful things. So you're not to argue with him about it. You are just to receive him. Ongoing fellowship with some kinds of sin. Now, Jerry mentioned a list of items. And whenever a preacher starts putting a list up on the board, he's going to probably run into some problems. Because number one, if it's a list, chances are it's not exhaustive. Number two, unless you're careful, you may put things on that list that really don't belong. And that's what happened in this case. The brother that Jerry referred to, his name is Don Patton. He was preaching in Dallas at the time. And he had a list actually of 100 items that he threw up on a screen in a sermon that he preached. And he repeated it a number of times. He preached that sermon in a number of different places and held to the position. That included sinful things and things that aren't sinful. Things like eating meats, observance of days. But he also put abortion and some other things up on that list. And his distinction, the way he designated it, is that Romans 14 deals with sin, but it only deals with sins that are individual in nature. That is, you sin, but you don't involve me in your sin. And the idea is, if you sin, but your sin doesn't involve me in your sin, then I can continue to fellowship you despite the fact that you are sinning. And that's not what Romans 14 is about. And that's not how you handle individual sin. But that's what he did. He took that position. And Ed Harrell took that same position in defense of Homer Haley, because Homer Haley was teaching doctrinal error on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And as Jerry indicated, that doctrine that Homer Haley preached, he had held since the 1950s. And he had on a number of occasions preached it. He preached it in Palatka, Florida in 1959. And I actually have a transcript of that sermon that he preached. It divided that church in 1959. He preached it out in Arizona, preached it out in California. And then in 1987, he was in a meeting in Belen, New Mexico. And in a private meeting with a couple there in that congregation recently, left institutionalism and placed membership in that church in Belen. He privately taught them that particular position. And it led to, later on, a woman marrying someone she didn't have the right to marry and falling into adultery as a result of that. So damage was done by his preaching. It wasn't widespread because he didn't talk about it often. He understood he differed with most brethren in regard to it. But people objected to the fact that Homer Haley, who's a well-respected preacher, was being castigated for holding this particular position. And individuals were marking him as a false teacher for what he was preaching and teaching. And so, some of them said, I don't agree with what he teaches. I think that he's false in teaching this, or what he's teaching is false. But I do not consider him to be a false teacher. I think him to be a sincere man. And so, I'm going to maintain my fellowship with him based upon the concepts or principles that are revealed in Romans chapter 14. So this, it kind of had its start in 1989 when Ed Harrell wrote that down in the midst of a series of, I think, 16 articles that he wrote for Christianity Magazine. And again, it's an unfortunate thing, but any time error is taught, and it is an issue of sufficient significance to where it brings others in, which this certainly has, then as a result of that, division results. Now, understand a couple of things. Number one, when we talk about division, there are a lot of ways that this can be discussed. For example, congregationally. So it could cause division within a congregation. We can also talk systemically with regard to the brotherhood. Divisions and issues can become so large that there is a cleaving that occurs throughout the world. That happened certainly in the late 1800s with regard to the establishment of the Disciples of Christ as a denomination. And it happened in the 1940s and 1950s into the 60s with regard to institutional issues, the divided brethren. So it's an unfortunate thing, but it happens. What we need to be sure of as a congregation of God's people at Westside, that it's not a cause for division among us, those issues, which is why, even though it may sometimes become a bit tiring for us to go over the material and the issues again and again, we bring them up and discuss them from time to time to ensure that we all have an understanding of the principles that are contained in it. Now, this particular time, we did it organically. It wasn't because I decided to bring it up topically or preach a sermon on it. We're studying Romans, and we got to 14. So that's kind of what we've done in the last couple of weeks to discuss it. But it's important, again, to note that whenever individuals depart from the doctrine of Christ with regard to their teaching, there are a couple of things that we have a responsibility to do. Number one, we're to contend with them. Contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Number two is we're going to talk about in just a few moments, we are to mark and avoid them. In fact, if you'll note in Romans chapter 16, and again, understand the irony of this. We've been talking about Romans 14, how that you're to receive individuals you differ with, to be receptive to them. But you'll notice in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, he says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Some people you're to receive, some people you're to avoid. Now I want to address this, in the sense, to kind of bring this all to a close in this particular aspect of our discussion. Because I want you to see the irony of what's been happening today. When this issue arose in the 1980s and into the 90s and into the 2000s, even up today, because brethren are still divided over this particular point of whether or not you can put sinful things and doctrinal error in Romans 14, the onus with regard to that division that exists has often been placed upon those who are holding truth on the matter. Now think about that. Let's take as an example with regard to marriage, divorce, remarriage, and Homer Haley. Homer Haley's the one that's teaching error, but the individuals who pointed out the error, who contended for the truth, and who marked him as a teacher of error, they were criticized severely for doing that and for these unconscionable attacks against a warrior of the faith, as Brother Haley has been described on many occasions. And so when it comes down to this, these differences with regard to Romans chapter 14, oftentimes the individuals who are contending against the view that Romans 14 is inclusive of sin are the ones that are castigated as being the cause of the division, the reason why brethren are being troubled. It's kind of like Ahab telling Elijah, is that you the troubler of Israel? That, you know, Elijah's the one that's responsible for the trouble, when it actually was Ahab that was the cause. So I want you to notice, because it's very important what is said in verse 17 of Romans 16. He says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. Who is it that causes the divisions and the offenses? Is it the person who is teaching contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, or is it the individual who withstands those who teach contrary to the doctrine which you've learned? You see the point? And I do not I do not in any way want to condone individuals who act in ungodly ways. If people in a defense of truth have acted in an ungodly way, they have rejected principles concerning love and treatment of one another, as such contentions are made, then I'm not going to defend those actions. But I will defend the right of any of us to contend earnestly for the faith when individuals come in opposition to that faith and proclaim error. Because we are told concerning those individuals who are teaching things contrary to the doctrines which have been learned by the apostles, that they're the ones causing the divisions and the offenses, and we're not to receive those individuals. We're to reject those individuals. Yes?
There is one thing that I think isn't addressed quite often enough. It's kind of going back to what Bethany said before, and that's if you have a burden on, if something gives you a burden on your conscience, and the Christians around you, it seems that you see that it is not causing them a burden on their conscience, that's not an excuse for you to go, well, that hurts my feelings, so I'm not going to do that. That should be an impetus for you to go and study and learn what they know that you don't know and talk to those people. Because I see it all the time. People say, well, that violates my conscience, but they haven't studied into it to get that resolution that would, you know.
Well, and again, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Paul actually, in these two scenarios, Paul actually revealed to them at that point in time the rightness of those two things, the liberty that they had, and the recognition that some would continue to have a problem with it, the instructions were given. So while it is my responsibility, if I see individuals doing something and I have a pang of conscience, it's always my responsibility to study. And to try to grow stronger. And through that study, there's a very real possibility, if the thing is not inherently wrong, that I'll come to understand and recognize it's not inherently wrong. But while, let's say you're the one that's offended, while you're studying those things and you're striving to reach a level of maturity where you are now strong rather than weak, I'm not supposed to hector you about that. I'm not supposed to impose my views upon you. My instructions is not to argue with you, to let you do that. So there is this personal responsibility that all of us have to study and to grow as Christians. But if you've got a brother who has a problem, a pang of conscience on a particular issue, you can do damage by trying to straighten him out. And that's not your place. Romans 14 says you just love him and you don't argue with him about it. And that's what your responsibility is. And so within this context of Romans 14, we have to involve specifically the instructions that are given on that occasion. We got 18 hands raised, Justin. And we're not going to have time to get to everyone, so we'll pick it up next time.
Most of the time people end up trying to press things that don't belong to Romans 14 that seem fairly minor to begin with. And then they bring in less and less minor things as time goes on. And a lot of times it helps when discussing with them to start with something really major. Like, you need to get the argument where, you know, if you're on the internet long enough arguing about something, somebody will bring up Hitler. It just happens, right? And kind of the equivalent when you're doing the sin discussions is you're like, well, you'd accept murder. You go straight to murder or adultery or something like that. But conveniently, you don't have to go to adultery because Paul already went there. So you can just let Paul do it. And so you can point to 1 Corinthians 8, which is a parallel to Romans 14. You can point to 1 Corinthians 5. And you say, look here, he's talking to the Corinthians, you've got something inherently simple, you've got something that's not inherently simple. And the whole, you know, I don't think the guy in 1 Corinthians 5 was involving anyone in the congregation in his adultery. I don't think that was happening. And so you destroy that argument that, oh, if you're not involving me in your sin, then that doesn't apply. And you've also destroyed the argument of, you know, the sincerity. Okay, he could be sincere in his adultery. That doesn't really solve anything. And so then you go and talk about inherent sinfulness. And all right, if it's inherently sinful, it can't fall under Romans 14. You get them to agree to that. Then you just ask them, is false teaching inherently sinful? And if they say no, then just stop talking to them. There's no point in continuing that conversation if they say that false teaching is not inherently simple. If they do say it's inherently simple, then you say, well, you just told me that you can't include that in Romans 14. and you move on from there. I mean, at some point you get into logical dissonance and you just have to stop talking, but that's...
Yeah, that's the problem, is that logical dissonance, it's reached and not recognized, and then that's difficult to handle. Yes?
Yeah. Concerning that, the conscience, make some comments about concerning the conscience and violating the conscience. If we have a pure conscience, a clean conscience, a good conscience, defiled, a seared conscience, a weak conscience, a trained conscience, and that no conscience, and then there's the sinful conscience like Paul had when he was teaching there, and that over the years there, see how this has been misused, this violating the conscience, and the violating the conscience applies to a Bible thing, a spiritual religious thing, like in Romans 14 about the meats that's been offered to idols and that. And like was brought out here about celebrating Christmas. Well, there's two ways to celebrate Christmas. There's a religious way, and I explained that it's the ho-ho Christmas, where we change Christmas gifts and that, and Santa Claus and everything like that.
Dick, we're going to have to stop there. I think what? Keep the notes and we'll let you restate that.
This only, violent conscience only applies, it doesn't apply to secular things such as that. Yeah, as if I go to the grocery store and I look at the grocery I shouldn't eat butter, but I like butter on my pancakes.
Secular things don't involve that. Appreciate that. Okay, and we had several other questions, so we'll pick this up again, talk about it a little bit more before we go on next week. Thank you for your kind attention.